because Dr. Johnson speaks here regularly, but he is quite ill with the flu and the laryngitis, and he said he would speak this morning if he possibly could, and I told him, well, you just plan on it. Your voice, you don't need your voice until tomorrow morning, and we'll just pray. Martha called this morning and said he was going to stay in bed all day long. He's not feeling as well as he did yesterday, so we need to pray particularly for him. Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 13. Subject of our lesson this morning is Lot and the promises of God. We begin reading at verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me, and if thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Let us bow in prayer. When Abram and his wife Sarai left the city of Ur of the Chaldees, most of Abram's family thought that he was doing a very foolish thing. He was leaving his kindred and all of his friends to go to a country that he said God would show him. Who was the God? Where was the country? No one knew, and Abram didn't seem to be able to explain it, so most of Abram's family thought it was all just some fantasy of Abram's imagination. However, beside Abram's wife Sarai, there were two other members of the family who decided to go with Abram. Abram's father, Terah, and Abram's nephew, Lot. Lot was dependent upon Abram after the death of his father, and he knew that Abram was a good man, so he decided to go with him. Terah went along. We don't know for sure why he went. Perhaps He couldn't persuade Abram not to go, and he thought that if he went along, he might be able to talk some sense into his son's head. However, Terah died on the way at Haran, so Lot was the only relative of Abram other than his wife who made the journey from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan. But besides going along with Abram in a physical sense, Lot went with Abram in his belief in the God who spoke and made promises of a land. We don't know how Lot's conversion from idolatry to the God of Abram happened, but probably it was the result of Abram telling Lot what God had said to him. There's no mention in the Bible of God ever speaking to Lot as he did to Abram. God talked to Abram, or Abraham as he was later known, and even called Abraham his friend. Lot's friend was his uncle Abraham, and he believed what Abraham told him about God, but he didn't think it was necessary, and maybe not even very smart, to put too much stock in the promises that God had given to Abram, especially those promises about Abraham having as many descendants as the stars of heaven and all the earth being blessed through Abraham. If it happened, well and good, and maybe it would turn out to be a good thing for Lot, but in the meantime, it would be wise to seek some prosperity in the here and now. So Lot went south from the big city of Ur, hoping for the best, but like a lot of people who are making migrations to the south today, it was a pretty bad disappointment at first. Not only was there no work for them when they arrived, but they found themselves right in the middle of a famine. There was nothing they could do except go on south to Egypt, where it was always fairly easy to get something to eat. Isn't it interesting that oftentimes when the Lord leads us to a different circumstance or to a different place, and we expect that things will be better, we find that instead of being better, they are more trying than the circumstances that we left. And we don't realize until later that God is doing that for our benefit and for our good. At the time, we're disappointed because we don't see the hand of God in it, but that's often the way God works. We need to trust Him and be alert to those kinds of things. Well, they went to Egypt, and when it was over, when the famine was over, they came back to Canaan and settled in the hills overlooking Sodom. The scripture tells us that Abraham was a very rich man. So probably while they were in Egypt, they accumulated livestock and herds, a lot of other things, servants. Lot also prospered. And so when they returned to Canaan, they were both quite prosperous with large increasing herds. Their herds were so large that they were beginning to crowd each other. Lot needed more room and Abram needed more room. And there had even been some fights between their servants. Quarrels between servants have a habit of traveling upwards and embroiling their masters. It was inevitable then that irritations would develop between the two men. Abraham saw at once that such a state of things must not be allowed to go on. So Abraham called Lot and said to him, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left. The proposal was very wise on Abram's part. He saw that there was a cause for a disturbance which would lead to similar troubles continually if something wasn't done. He recognized that if he spoke sharply to Lot, Lot would answer in the same spirit and a breach would be made at once. So he went to the root of the matter at once and proposed their separation. His line of action was magnanimous. As the elder and the leader of the expedition, he had undoubted right to the first choice, but he waived his rights in the interest of reconciliation. But above all, it was based on faith. Had not God pledged himself to take care of him and to give him an inheritance? There was no fear, therefore, that Lot could ever rob him of that which was guaranteed to him by the faithfulness of God. And he preferred 1,000 times over that God should choose for him than that he should choose for himself. So Abraham and Lot went out together, and they stood on the heights of Bethel, and the land of promise spread out before them as a map. And they looked at it. On three sides, there was not much to attract a shepherd's gaze. But towards the southeast, you could see something different. Even from a distance, the two men could see the rich luxuriance of the Jordan Valley around Sodom. It reminded them of the scenes they had recently seen in Egypt, and this especially made an impression upon Lot. Eager to do the best for himself and determined to make the fullest use of the opportunity which the unexpected magnanimity of his uncle had thrown in his way. Did he count his relative a fool for surrendering his right of choice? Did he silently resolve that he would allow no false feelings of delicacy to interfere with his doing what he could for himself? Did he feel strong in the keenness of his sight and the quickness of his judgment? Perhaps so, for he had little sympathy with the pilgrim spirit that characterized Abraham. But the time would come when he would deeply regret his choice and owe everything to the man of whom he was now prepared to take advantage. Lot lifted up his eyes, beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, as the garden of the Lord. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. He did not ask what God had chosen for him. He did not consider the damage which the morals of the place might exert upon his children and himself. His choice was entirely determined by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. For the men of Sodom were sinners before the Lord exceedingly. How many down through the years have stood where Lot stood that day and have made the same kind of decision? In assurance and self-confidence, eager to do the very best for themselves, prepared to consider the moralities only insofar as these did not interfere with what they held to be the main goal of their life, thus have successive generations looked towards the plains of Sodom from afar. But let us not condemn Lot too much, because he chose without reference to the moral and spiritual conditions of the case, lest in judging him we pronounce sentence on ourselves. Lot did nothing more than it is done by hundreds of professing Christians every day. My dear young lady, on what basis have you chosen to spend your time with a man who says, "Of course I'm a Christian," but he never wants to go to church? He has no interest in the Bible. He has no interest in meeting with your Christian friends. On what basis are you continuing your association with that man? Young man in school who is going along with the crowd and participating in the things that they do, which you know are wrong, but you're doing it because you want their approval and you want to be popular. On what basis are you making the choice that you have made? Businessman who is planning to get rich first and then have time for his family and for God. On what basis have you made your choice? I knew a man a few years ago, a young man who was quite successful in his business. He became so successful that he decided that it was no use putting in the kind of hours that he was working just to spend the money, send it to the government in the form of income tax. So he decided that he could make better use of his time by indulging in a little more entertainment and a little bit more fun. So he set aside some of his time to fly around the country and to go to various places. And he had an opportunity, someone in his office came in and said, "Let's go out to Las Vegas next weekend, spend the weekend out there." And he did, and enjoyed it, and so he continued that as a kind of a course of thing. And so one time he decided to go to Las Vegas. The last time that he went, they went and they enjoyed all the entertainment and all of the excitement of Las Vegas. And then as they were about to leave, the man who had flown the plane out there and who had taken them asked this man's wife, "Did you have a good time?" "Oh, I had a wonderful time. In fact, when I die, don't take me to heaven. Just bring me to Las Vegas." Within an hour, that plane had crashed in flames, and she was gone, perished. Now, I'm sure that she never meant that she would prefer to be in Las Vegas than in heaven. It was a casual remark, and yet it reflected a truth that had become established in her heart. She had become subverted by the pleasures of this world, and she had unconsciously or consciously perhaps even made a choice that the things of God were less important than her entertainment and the things that she was pursuing. Now, dear friends, we live in a day and time when this is not unusual at all. People are making that kind of choice every day. And we ought to be very careful as believers in the Lord, as those who belong to Him, the kind of choice that we make and the basis on which we are making that choice. Lot made his choice on the basis that he could choose better for himself than the Lord could choose. And that this was the thing that appealed to his desires at the moment, and that was the basis on which he made his choice. Now, mind you, that is a thing that we do very easily. I know it's done very easily every day, and yet it has far-reaching implications. And I'm sure that if Abraham had said anything to Lot at the time, had said, "Lot, don't you think you might be making a mistake there?" He would probably have gotten a reply something like this: "Don't you think that we are as concerned as you are about serving the Lord? Sodom needs a witness for the Lord, and Sodom needs me. And if I don't go down there and tell them about the Lord, who's going to do it?" What could Abraham say? Nevertheless, in his soul, he would know that these were not the considerations which were determining his nephew's choice. Of course, if God sends a man to Sodom, he will keep him there, as Daniel was kept in Babylon, and nothing shall by any means hurt him. He shall be kept as the eye is kept, guarded in its bony socket from violence, and by its delicate eyelid sheltered from the dust. But if the Lord does not clearly send you to Sodom, it is a blunder, a crime, a peril to go." Mark now how, as F.B. Meyer so well says, Lot was swiftly swept into the vortex. First he saw, then he made his choice. He separated himself from Abraham, then he journeyed east, then he pitched his tent towards Sodom, then he dwelt there, then he became a member of the city council and sat in the gate. His daughters married two of the men of Sodom, and they probably ranked among the most genteel and influential families of the neighborhood. But all the time, his power of witness was declining, and his ability to protest against the vice that was going on became less and less. If he lifted up his voice in protest against deeds of shameless vice, he was laughed at for his pains or threatened with violence. He was carried captive finally by a king who captured the whole city. His property was destroyed in the overthrow of the cities. His wife was turned into a pillar of salt, and the blight of Sodom left a brand upon his daughters, too evident to mistake. Wretched indeed must have been the last days of that hapless man, cowering in a cave, stripped of everything, face to face, finally with the results of his own shameful sin. Now, mind you, we're not talking about a man who was a rank unbeliever. We're not talking about a man who was an atheist. We're talking about a man whom the New Testament calls a righteous man. It says that Lot vexed his righteous soul in Sodom. He was a saved man, but he was saved as though by fire. Why didn't he leave Sodom when he found out what kind of place it was? Well, it was because, though it was very easy to go in and very easy to make the investment there, once he had made the investment, it became very difficult to go out. And it became more and more difficult. And that's the reason why it's a most solemn thing to follow in that course. It is a time of tremendous import when a young man is still choosing toward what city he's going to pitch his tent for life. And how often our young men make their choice as if the history of Lot had never been written. Oh, we need to beware. We need to take the example of Lot to heart. But now then, after Lot had separated himself from Abram, consider what the Lord said to Abraham. The Lord came and he spoke to Abraham, and the Lord said, "Abraham, lift up your eyes and look to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. Everything that you see, I'm going to give you. I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And furthermore, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the sand of the sea, as the dust of the earth." And then Abram went, dwelled in the plain of Mamre, and he built an altar at Hebron, and he worshiped the Lord. You can tell by this that the things that were important to Abraham treasured the fellowship with the Lord and the worship of God. We don't read that Lot ever built an altar in Sodom. We don't read that he ever worshiped the Lord there. He was just there enduring it, and his righteous soul was vexed. But even his prosperity was something that he could not explain. He could not enjoy. Now then, there are many things that we can see in these two men. We can see the differences between the two and the Lord's dealings with them, but I would like this morning for us to consider the difference that is significant. How do you explain the difference between these two men? What was it that drove one of them in one direction and the other in the other direction? They were both from the same family. They grew up in the same environment. They were good friends, and they associated closely together for many years. And yet the life of one ends with a series of calamities and unmitigated disaster, while the other becomes an exemplar of those who are blessed by God. Let us confess immediately that we don't claim to be any authority on this matter. We must approach it very humbly. We have no wisdom except that which the Lord gives in order to be able to explain the essential difference between the two men. And I think we ought to be very careful also about passing any kind of judgment upon Old Testament saints who have gone before us. And yet the lives of these two men are written, recorded for us so that we might profit from them. And therefore we ought to consider. If we stick close to the Scripture and what the Scripture has to say, and we make only those judgments which the Scripture makes, then we shall not go astray. Now, what I intend to do is not anything profound or anything very involved at all, just something very simple. I would like to suggest to you that the most significant difference between Lot and Abraham is the difference between their attitudes towards the promises of God. To Abraham, the promises of God counted far more than everything else. To Lot, the promises of God counted for very little. Surely that much is evident on the face of the story, and we can understand it clearly from the incident that is reported in Genesis chapter 13. But we have, in addition to the account in Genesis 13, we have the divine commentary on that incident recorded for us in the New Testament. And that's in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is the chapter of faith. And those who are mentioned in it are characters of faith. And the one of the most outstanding, one who is mentioned most, is Abraham. So we begin reading about Abraham in verse 8, where it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went." Now I want you to notice as we read through this passage the occurrence of one word in particular, and that word is the promise, because we remember we want to focus on the promises of God and the difference in the attitude between Lot and Abraham, and what was it that characterized Abraham's response to the promises of God. Verse 9, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Verse 13 tells us that Abraham first saw the promises and welcomed them from a distance. He did not see the fulfillment of the promises come to pass. In fact, the beginning of the verse tells us that he died in faith without receiving the promises. And that's, if you'll notice, compare between verse 13 and verse 17, it's an apparent contradiction there, because in verse 13 it says that he did not receive the promises, whereas in verse 17 it says that he did receive the promise. The explanation is the difference in the two words that are used, translated receive. In verse 13, the Greek word translated receiving means to receive in the sense of having it in hand. It's the kind of receiving that is illustrated by receiving your wages. If you're given your paycheck and you take it to the bank and deposit it, then there's no question that you've received it. Now, Abraham did not receive the promises of God in that way, during his lifetime, although there is a day coming when he shall. To see the promises and welcome them from a distance, now that would be like looking for Social Security if you could really count on it, which you can't. But the promises of God are sure and you can count on them. Abraham saw the promises of God from way off and he welcomed them. In fact, the Lord Jesus said of Abraham, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." So he saw a great deal and he saw the promise of God. He saw the implications of the promise of God and they were precious to him. The word that is used in verse 17 to say that Abraham had received the promises is a different word than the ones used in verse 13. This word means to receive like one would receive a burden. It's the Greek word anadekamai. Since this word is this receiving is associated in verse 17 with Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, there is an immediate suggestion that the burden that is alluded to may be the burden of obedience under trial, a difficult task. Well, we know from our own experiences that belief in the promises of God is often tested. Peter tells us that such testing is necessary at times and is more precious than gold. If your faith in the promises of God has never been tested, then it's not the kind of faith that God really is wanting to perfect in you. Sooner or later, your faith in the promises of God will be tested, and it will be tested again, and it will be tested again, until your faith is developed and it reaches the beauty that the Lord Himself desires to see in you. Now that's a precious and wonderful thing. But another suggestion that I would make about receiving as a burden is that when one really puts credence in the promises of God, it replaces a burden in your soul. It counterbalances a weight of uncertainty and anguish. There is peace and satisfaction derived from believing that God is able to do exactly as He has said He would do. Paul wrote in Romans that Abraham did not waver in unbelief, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Well, what about Lot? Did Lot welcome the promises of God from afar? Did he rejoice at seeing the day of Jesus Christ? Did the promises of God enter into his soul with enough weight to counterbalance all else? There is no suggestion from Scripture that such was the case with Lot. In fact, we're left with the implication that the place of the promises of God to Lot was secondary. He was going along with Abraham. He was glad to be with Abraham and to be counted with Abraham, but the promises of God did not stir his soul nor have great significance to him. I think that's important for us to consider because I would like for each of us to consider this morning where we are relative to the promises of God. Where are you? Are the promises of God significant and important to you? Or are the things that you're doing every day in your job and the things that you're doing in this world more important? Do they mean more to you than the promises of God? Well, remember that it's uncharacteristic of a Christian to be in that position, and that you are sacrificing a great deal of spiritual good and it will be a danger to your soul. But perhaps there's someone here this morning, I think I hear the very words myself going through someone's mind, and the words go like this. Say, well, it's not fair, really, for you to make the kind of comparison that you have drawn between Lot and Abraham. Because, really, think about this. God spoke to Abraham. He spoke to him, apparently, in an audible voice. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that God ever said anything to Lot. He sent an angel to speak with Lot and to drag him out of the city of Sodom finally. But there is no indication that God himself spoke with Lot in the way that he spoke to Abraham. Perhaps he did, but we have no revelation concerning it. Perhaps if God had spoken to Lot in the way that he did to Abraham, Lot would have set greater store in the promises of God. And I think I'm a little bit like Lot, I think I hear someone saying. God just hasn't impressed me the way he has some others with his promises. And that's why the promises of God are not so significant to me. Fair enough. You want a specific promise from the Word of God, something that you can look at yourself and something that you can experience yourself. Well, consider this verse, which was written by the Apostle John in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 25. He says, "And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life." This is the promise he made to us, eternal life. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ making a specific promise to us. Where is that promise? Well, let's put alongside that verse that we've looked at from 1 John, another verse written by John in his gospel, chapter 6 and verse 40, quoting the Lord Jesus in these words. It says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, I would like to suggest to you this morning that this is not just a promise. It is the promise. It is the promise that is significant to you. It's true that God hasn't promised you a land like he promised Abraham. He hasn't promised you that he's going to make your descendants as numerous as the sand of the sea. But he has promised eternal life to those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this promise is a promise that can bring salvation and peace to your troubled soul in an instant of time. What trouble, what anxiety, what distress do you have that is greater than the salvation which brings with it eternal life? Eternal life is the blessing. It enters into your soul even now and lifts it above trouble and despair of this world. Eternal life will fill your being with joy even now. Why? Because the guilt, the stain of sin, all of that will disappear under the blood of Jesus Christ, who gave himself at Calvary's cross. Now that's the gospel, that's the promise that we proclaim these days, and it's a promise that is directed from God to the people of this day and time. What does that promise mean to you this morning? Have you responded to it? Is it significant in your life? If not, I would like to suggest to you that it is something that you need to consider as answering to the true needs of your life. If you're looking for some significance in your life, if you're looking for something that will change your life from a pattern of despair and hopelessness to a life that will be useful and rewarding and significant, then you need to consider the Word of God and the promises that are given there. The same God who spoke to Abraham is the God of the Bible, the New Testament, the Old Testament. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who has expressed his love in the sacrifice of the cross at Calvary. So I commend you to that. I commend that to you for your consideration, that the Lord may the Lord himself give you the grace to respond and bring forth life in your hearts. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word and for the promise that thou hast made to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, that there is life in him. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt quicken the hearts of those who know him not in accordance with thy will. We pray that thou wilt speak to them, that they might realize their need and turn in faith to him, that they might find peace and satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name, amen. Shall we stand now for the benediction? May the peace and the communion of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and our Lord Jesus Christ abide upon you all. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.